Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering together to spend our time in the study of your word. We're thankful for the knowledge of Christ that you have given to each and every one of us through the convicting and illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that you will look down on us now as we gather together, members of the body of Christ. You know each one of us intimately. You know our thoughts. You know our dreams, our hopes, our desires. You know our faults and our failings. You know what we need at this very hour. So may God the Holy Spirit, as he opens your word and as he examines our hearts, lead each of us to a clear understanding of what you would have us to gain today. Bless our study into what is oftentimes a very contentious and a very difficult area of Bible study, and yet one that is richly rewarding if we're willing to spend the time. We thank you for it. Thank you for the privilege of being together, for our health, for our strength, for our sight, for our hearing, all of the faculties that you've given us, including the ability to trust you from that new man that you have made in each and every one of us. We thank you for it all in Christ's name. Amen. Before we launch into this, I said yesterday that I've studied through about 8 books on election, predestination, Romans, and so on and so forth. I picked out a couple of them that are some of the clearest, and so I thought I would recommend them to you. And the first one that I would recommend, if you really want to understand Romans 9 within its context. And when I say context, I'm talking not only the context of the book of Romans, I'm talking the context of the whole scope of Scripture and the whole scope of human history. This is the best book that you'll find. It's called God's Strategy in Human History, and it starts at the fall, and it works from the fall all the way up to Romans 9 through 11. God's Strategy in Human History by a couple of guys named Forster and Marston, and I'll have these up here if you want to come and look at them. This one has one of the added advantages is that at the end of each chapter, he has his footnotes, and sometimes just the footnotes alone, like 2 or 3 pages. And they'll either refer to other scriptures or they'll refer to other books. And I use things like this because when I read something like this and I see quotes from other authors, then I know whether I want to maybe look into getting their books for further study. So God's Strategy in Human History. And then a very simple book, Exploring Romans. Exploring Romans by John Phillips. Just a very simple approach. And both of these take, I believe, a biblical look at the book of Romans and at Romans 9 through 11. Let's lay a little bit of groundwork before we go back into our study. Remember that when we deal with truth, truth often is a bit paradoxical. I think all of us realize that there are times when two things that don't seem to fit together actually do in the world. And when we get into the study of Romans 9 through 11, we deal with the central issue, which is, how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the freedom of man? Calvinism does it very simply. He says man has no freedom. God is sovereign in all ways, and they define sovereignty as this. Nothing can happen unless God wills it to happen. I kind of call it the celestial tyrant view. The celestial tyrant view is that God is a puppet master, and he just makes everything happen. And if it happened, it's because he wants it to happen. Then you have those who are proponents of human freedom, and they push it to the extreme where you can believe in Christ and have eternal life. That's your free option. But you can also stop believing in Christ if you want to, and therefore you lose your salvation. So you can see the problems that you run into essentially between the Calvinistic and the Arminian camp. Calvinists will tell you that if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. That is certainly not true. Paul was neither. He was neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. And his teaching in Romans 9 through 11 is not rightly explained by either Calvinism or Arminianism. I like what Rabbi Zachariah said one time. I'm kind of quoting this from memory. But he said, there are three things that have to come together in order for us to have truth. First of all, truth must have consistency. And when we talk about consistency, we're talking about the fact that it is non-contradictory. Truth cannot contradict itself. Now, yes, there can be paradox. There can be the holding of a tension between thoughts, for example, of Christ's deity and humanity. You don't have to go any farther than that to realize that here we have something that we can't fully grasp with our minds. How you could weld together humanity and deity in one person. But we accept it as a truth, and we see that there's a consistency in it. With consistency, he talks about the fact that it must have correlation. By correlation, we mean that it relates to life as we know it. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him acting and moving on the earth, we see that certainly he is unique among all men. Certainly he is the God-man, the Savior of the world. But we see him acting and moving in a way that relates to life as we know it. And the important thing, of course, about the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ is that he is the fullest revelation of God that we have. And this is another area where Calvinism falls in the ditch, because the God they describe and the Christ that we see do not agree by any stretch of the imagination. We do not see Jesus acting in the way that they describe God as acting. We see him acting in a way that correlates to life as we know it. Certainly we don't have the powers that he had, but we see him moving. We see him having compassion on people around him, and so on and so forth. So consistency, correlation, and there's a third one, and I told you I'm doing this off the top of my head, and for some reason, can you remember, Nan, the third one? got it, coherence. It has to make sense. If it's nonsensical, then it's probably not true. So it should have consistency within itself. It's non-contradictory. It has correlation to life as we know it. It has coherence. It makes sense. And when we come to Romans 9 through 11, we want to make sure that these three factors come into play as we're looking at the passage. I thought what we would do is, just to back up for a second, remember that Romans 9 through 11 is often looked at, and I even used to teach it this way, it was a parenthesis in the book of Romans. And certainly we could jump from the end of Romans 8 to Romans 12, 1, and it would make sense if we connected it there. However, there are many little tidbits that Paul has been dropping along the way from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8 that he ties up in a very neat package in Romans 9 through 11, and we would miss all of that. So I don't look at it as a parenthesis. I don't look at it as something disconnected from the rest of the book. I look at it as a very important part, a very critical part of the entire book. Some would even say it is the key or the central part. Because one thing Paul is doing in Romans is not only giving us a broad focus on the theological perspective of what we call the Christian faith, Romans, of course, being his most theological work. He's also giving us a look at history. If you stop and think about it, he starts in Romans chapter 1 with the problem of sin. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. And as he comes through Romans 1, 2, and 3, he concludes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there you have human history from the fall of man up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Again and again through those early chapters, he will often just pause and refer to the Jewish people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What is the advantage then of being Jewish? That's the question that he asked. Later he asked, is God then unfaithful? Did the unbelief of the Jews somehow nullify the faithfulness of God? He constantly has in his mind, as he's developing the teaching of the first eight chapters, the Jewish question or the Jewish problem. Because the problem would be, as we saw yesterday when we started in Acts 28, there came a point where the rejection of the nation as a whole was so solidified and so strong that the Apostle Paul said, your blood be on your own heads. By the way, you can't say that to people unless they're responsible for their decisions. So he said, your blood be on your own heads. From henceforth, I am turning to the Gentiles. And this, of course, fulfills prophecies that go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses told the children of Israel that they were a hard-hearted and a stiff-necked people, that they were always resisting God, and that the day would come when God would take the kingdom from them and give it to others, and that those others, who we now know to be the Gentile nations, would actually provoke them to jealousy so that ultimately they would be reinvigorated and reestablished as a nation. So all of these ideas have been coming along in little hints all the way through the book of Romans up to Romans chapter 8. So I want to just start by backing up a little bit today to Romans chapter 8, to a passage that, again, is one of those passages that Paul just kind of drops in without a lot of explanation, but the explanation is coming in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. Again, if you have a Calvinistic viewpoint to Scripture, all things work together because God makes everything happen. However, the word that is used here is not a word that means to make everything happen. It is a word that means to energize. And the idea is to work together, to bring different strands together. All things are energized by God to work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, with the idea of being called according to his purpose, we have introduced the idea of election. Called according to his purpose. Remember, for those of you that were here with us yesterday, election has to do with purpose. There's a couple of ideas that I want to give you. Called according to God's purpose. Election has to do with purpose. And I told you yesterday that election has to do with service. I jotted some ideas down. Let me see if I can find them real quick, because I want to share a few thoughts with you. Election means selection. Election equals selection. In other words, if you're going to choose, the very word choose implies choosing something and therefore rejecting something else. Election means selection, which requires a rejection. If a man is going to marry a woman, it means that he is obviously rejecting all others. It's a selection, but it requires a rejection. God chose Isaac which meant he had to reject Ishmael. God chose Jacob, which meant that he had to reject Esau. Election requires that. But here's the problem. If you look at election simply as focusing on individual salvation, then you assume the person chosen is called to become a believer. The person who's rejected is not allowed to become a believer. That's not the purpose at all. Let me go to the next one. Election Let me just read it for you and then I'll write it down. Election demands a process of exclusion. Election equals exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. That may sound a little contradictory, but I'll explain it to you. Election involves exclusion, but it's for the purpose of inclusion. God chose Isaac. Why? Because God was in the process of developing a lineage for the Messiah. The purpose of developing the lineage of the Messiah, for which all others had to be excluded, was so that he could provide the salvation that would include all of those people who got rejected. You see my point? In other words, by choosing Isaac and rejecting Ishmael, God was providing a way for Ishmael and all his descendants to have the opportunity for eternal life. The Messiah had to come through someone. God had to choose who that someone would be. But as he narrows the path, and it's interesting that the whole focus of the Old Testament is a narrowing down from the whole human race to one virgin to bring forth the Savior into the world, and the focus of the New Testament is a constantly widening picture from that Savior to those who would believe, and there are more, and of course you see this in the book of Acts. First there's 3,000, then there are thousands more, and then there's thousands more, and you see the gospel spreading throughout the entire world. God had to have that narrowing focus in the Old Testament to bring it down to that one woman, the seed of the woman, the promise given clear back here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 had to come down to one woman, which meant the exclusion of all other women. For what purpose? So that all could be included in the provision of salvation through Christ. Election is not God being a tyrant. It is God being gracious to the whole world. Election is not God being a puppet master. It is God choosing the best instruments by which Christ comes into the world and then choosing those in Christ to keep spreading the news to others. Election is to service, not salvation. Focus of election is vocation. When we are told to walk worthy of our calling, we are told that we have a vocation. The issue is not salvation, the issue is service. That's why we are called according to his purpose. So Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, he has a purpose for the elect, if we want to use it in the corporate sense, and for each member within that body. Remember also, election is first corporate. Then individual. This thing moves around so much it makes my writing even worse than it normally is. Election is first corporate. In calling Abraham, God was calling the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham, what we call the chosen people. Are the Jews still the chosen people today? Paul says they are. So that shoots down the idea that election is God making some people become believers and others not believers, because if the children of Israel are still the chosen people of God, why aren't they saved? They were called for a purpose, and that purpose is not yet fulfilled. Is this making sense to you? I hope it is. Predestination is not to salvation. Get this one down, and you'll see all of this becoming clear as we go into Romans 9. Predestination, I'm going to abbreviate a bit here. Predestination is not to salvation, but is for the saved. Remember yesterday we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, there was the Father, there was the Son, and there was the Holy Spirit. And before creation, God designed a plan, knowing in advance, this is omniscience, knowing what was going to happen, the Son was chosen, and the Son volunteered to be the Savior of fallen humanity. God did not have to look down through the corridors of time and see you trust Christ as your Savior, and say, oh, I know that person because they trusted in my salvation. Neither did God have to think of you in advance and say, I know that person because I chose them and I'll make them become a believer. Both of those are ludicrous ideas. Think of it this way. God is not subject to time. In omniscience, God has foreknowledge. He not only knows all the things that will happen, He knows all the things that could have happened. How do we know that? Mark gave me an example yesterday that I've looked at before, when Samuel went to King Saul and said, if you had been faithful, then your kingdom would have been established forever. Is that a true statement, or is it only make-believe? If it's a true statement, then obviously God knew that Saul could have been faithful. He knew all of the options that would have happened as a result of Saul being faithful. He had a plan in place in the event that Saul was faithful, but He knew, of course, because He knows not only the potential things, He knows the things that are real, and therefore He had a plan in place to choose David. Is all of this getting confusing, or are you still with me? Is it making sense? Every day you and I wake up with options. We have before us thousands of options. I've read different things that say in a given day we make thousands and thousands of decisions. If we believe in determinism, Augustinianism, or Calvinism, we say we think we have freedom, but we really didn't. We did what God made us to do, which means if I sin, God made me sin, which is, again, blasphemy. God knows with each and every one of us, and not only each and every one of us, but each and every person on this planet, all of the options that they have and all of the possible decisions that could be made. And out of all of those possible decisions, He knows the one that will be made. That's a pretty great mind, don't you think? We can't grasp it. It's too big for us. So my suggestion is, don't try. Just accept the fact that God's wisdom and knowledge and understanding is greater than anything you will ever comprehend. And if you get to that point, then you will understand why at the end of Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul breaks out in a doxology of praise for the wisdom and the knowledge of God whose ways are past finding out. That's where he's leading us through Romans 9, 10. Predestination is not predestined to salvation. It is those who are saved predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So again, coming back to Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. 4, verse 29, whom He foreknew. Foreknew how? Foreknew in Christ. That's the key phrase. In Christ. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. And who predestined here to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is predestination relating to? It's relating to the fact that all who trust Christ will ultimately be conformed to His image. Some to greater or lesser degrees in this life, but all ultimately in eternity. We will all be conformed ultimately to the image of Jesus Christ in eternity. Then he goes on to say that he might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who is it all about? Here's another thing for you to write down. It's all about Christ. His purpose is Christ. His focus is Christ. The end game is Christ. And as soon as we start making election, predestination, or any other factor about us, we are really falling short of what the Scripture is trying to get us to understand. It's all about Him. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. How does God call people? Calvinism would say He picks some to go to heaven, says to hell with the rest of them. To me, that is a monstrous God. That is a God that I would not want to worship. The Calvinist would say, well, who are you to reply against God? But they actually don't realize that they are holding the position that the guy who said that in Romans 9 holds. They are actually agreeing with Paul's objector, if you will. He calls us through the invitation of the gospel. Do you remember when Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen? The Calvinist takes that to mean the gospel invitation goes out to everyone, but only certain ones are chosen to respond to it. That's the way they would take it. Once again, that to me is a completely nonsensical position. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why? Because few respond to the call. Remember the story of the man who was having a wedding for his son, and he sent his servants out to go to all of the people invited to the wedding, and one said, I'm sorry, I have a new pair of oxen I need to try out. And another one said, I'm sorry, I'm working in the field today. And one by one, everyone turned him down. So his servants came back and said, no one's coming to your wedding supper. And he said, then go out into the highways and the byways. And what was Christ illustrating at that point? He was illustrating the fact that Israel as a whole was rejecting Him, and therefore He would go out to those they despised most, the lame, the halt, the blind, in their mind, the Gentiles. And the gospel will go to the Gentiles. The invitation was there. The invitation was offered freely to all. Only those who were willing to respond to the invitation ended up being the called. You guys are the called in this class because the invitation went out, and you are the ones who chose to be here. Election involves two choices. God's choice, our choice. Where do those choices meet? In Christ. Before history began, God chose His Son to be the Savior of the world. In the course of time, you and I responded to the invitation. God chose Christ before the world began in omniscience. You and I have chosen Christ and trusted Christ in time within the faculties that we've been given. So we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, whom He predestined, He called, whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, these He glorified. And in the mind of Paul, it's as if it's all already past action, completed. In the mind of Paul, if you have trusted Christ, you are already glorified with Him. You know, of course, that in passages like Ephesians 2, Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. By the way, that's going to be the theme of the Pennsylvania Conference, which will be coming up toward the end of October. seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Why is it important? Because it's important for you and I to know what he is doing now. We are seated with him. And therefore, if we're fulfilling our, if we're fulfilling our purpose, we are playing a part in accomplishing what in the end is going to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop here for just a second. That blue doesn't come off. I'm going to stop here for just a second, and I'm going to see if there are any questions before we go on. I'm sure there are things not made clear. Yes.
In predestination, he does everything. Is that what is decreed? Is that what's called the doctrine of divine decrees?
Yes. One of the problems we run into in the doctrine of divine decrees is we're trying to put them in order. First he decreed to create, and then he decreed to allow the fall or to cause the fall, if you take the Calvinist point of view. And the whole thing is ridiculous because God doesn't have an order that he does those things in. It's all in the mind of God instantaneously. But yes, he decreed that which he would do, which we would call his purpose. Thank you, Barb.
He decreed because of his foreknowledge. He knew everything was going to happen.
No. He decreed in his mind what he would accomplish before the foundation of the world. He decreed what he would permit to happen, the fall of man, the rebellion of Satan. All of those things were a part of what we call the divine decrees. But trying to put them in order makes no sense at all, because in the mind of God, it was instantaneous. See, we have to think this comes first, and this comes second, and this comes third. In the mind of God, that's totally unnecessary. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do. He knew all the options. He created the world that we live in. It was the best possible world that God could have created. He knew every decision we'd ever make. But none of his decisions were based on our decisions. It's the other way around. Ours are based on his. If you don't understand it, don't feel bad, because none of us ever will. And that's why, to me, the attempt to use philosophy and rationalism, which is essentially what Augustinianism is or Calvinism is, it's an attempt to rationalize the infinite wisdom of God. And to me, it results in conclusions that are just simply anti-biblical. Yes?
It says that he draws us to himself. He draws all men to himself.
Right? Uh-huh.
All those who do believe in Jesus Christ, he knew that. And all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, he knew that.
Sure.
How do Calvinists reconcile that with perfect justice?
Well, the Calvinist has to constantly twist Scripture to make it fit their system. So if you say, God so loved the world, the Calvinist reads in there, God loved the world of the elect. Because they can't imagine God loving the whole world. If you read passages that say that God is not willing that any should perish, the Calvinist reads that God is not willing for any of the elect to perish. But you're constantly having to twist Scripture to fit your theology instead of allowing your theology to be an open-minded theology that I know very little of what is revealed in this book, and I am going to constantly allow my minute intellect to be informed by the Scripture as God reveals and opens it to me. Yes?
John 6:47, he draws all men. They will say that he doesn't draw all men.
Right.
They're in essence saying.
Yeah, what they interpret it as is, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. They say all of the different kinds of men. So in other words, I will draw all nations to me. No, it means people from all those nations.
they stutter when they say, he's not willing to enter parents. How can they?
Well, they mean any of the elect.
Okay.
I mean, every one of these, they deal with by twisting it to fit their philosophy. Really, it's a shoddy theology. Instead of simply allowing Scripture. And see, we could go on and on because I've actually sat down and I've started making a list of just simple, clear declarations of Scripture that you have to somehow twist or distort if you're going to hold the traditional Calvinistic view. Well, to the mind of the Calvinist, God's justice is whatever he wants to do. If God wants to create millions and millions and millions of human beings and then cause them to fall into sin, and Calvin clearly writes that God caused sin, he is the author of sin, which to me is absolute blasphemy, and know that they are going to spend eternity in absolute misery and know that he could save all of them, but he chooses not to save all of them, to me that's a monstrous God. That's more like a pagan deity. Well, but he's not love except to those he chooses to love. I mean, it really is a monstrous position. To me, it's just completely nonsensical.
He died changing his mind, right?
Sorry?
He died changing his mind.
He died changing his mind?
Yeah, he didn't. Did he believe that?
John Calvin? Well, he did moderate his position later on when he wrote the book of Romans. He actually declares at Romans, I think it's Romans 5:18, that Christ did die for every member of the human race. And once you take that step, you basically have demolished the whole Calvinistic position.
What does the Calvinistic position do to the Great Commission? It would kind of make it pointless in a sense.
No, the idea is that you don't know who the elect are, so you go out with the gospel message so that God can work through that to call the elect that he has chosen.
Would they not, I mean, if the call is irresistible, would they not at some point receive it? I mean,
well, sure.
It's just
it's the whole thing kind of becomes, it's like a puppet show. It's not reality. Once again, going back to what we said, truth has to correlate to life as we know it. When you get out into positions that Calvinists take, it just becomes nonsensical. Every Calvinist I've ever talked to, when I begin pressing some of these issues that we're pressing, they just say, well, God has a secret purpose in it all, and we can't question the secret purpose. Or they'll just say, I don't want to talk about it anymore. Because they realize that their positions are ludicrous.
Do they ever know if they're called, or do they die not sure if they...
Well, a lot of them will admit. John MacArthur, I believe, this is what I heard, that at the end of a conference, someone asked him, they had a question-answer session, and they said, could I ask two questions? And it was either him or one of the other, R.C. Sproul or one of those guys. And they said, can you tell the people at this conference with absolute certainty that you will persevere to the end? And he said, no, I can't say that. So the follow-up question was, can you then tell people with absolute certainty that you will be in heaven? And he said, no. So it's funny because you end up back in the same position as the Arminian position. The only difference is I don't know if I'll persevere to the end, or the Arminian would say I don't know if I'll change my mind.
So would a Calvinist pray for a child that they pretty well...
No, a Calvinist, Chris and I were talking about this, a Calvinist looks at their children and they say God picked some of them to go to heaven and some to go to hell.
So they won't pray for
them? Well, they might pray for them, but it's not going to change anything. I mean, I wouldn't bring a child into the world if I thought that it might not be one of the elect.
You know, it's... Accountability.
No, no. If a child dies at 5 years old, they believe if it was elect, it'll go to heaven. If it wasn't elect, it'll go to hell. So it's very inconsistent. It's an inconsistent... As a matter of fact, if you listen very long to Calvinist teachers... John Piper is one of the best known in our time. He will make statements like, salvation is a very simple thing where you believe, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace through faith. He'll make that statement. And then later on, He'll make a statement like, if you don't persevere to the end, then you were never really saved. I talked to one guy who held this view, and in one paragraph, as we were writing back and forth on email, within one paragraph, he made two statements. Salvation is a gift by grace through faith. And then later on in the same paragraph, he said, God will reward those who live godly lives with eternal life. And yet he couldn't see the inconsistency. I pointed out that these two things can't both be true. And he said, oh, you're always going on about inconsistency. He couldn't see the inconsistency in his own position. Yeah, Mark. How do you persevere to the end? God makes you. If you're truly elect, God will make you persevere to the end. So you don't know if you're elect until you, who was it? Was it James Kennedy in Florida? Evangelism explosion or something like that. When he died, R.C. Sproul said, I hope he's in heaven. And someone said, what do you mean? He said this to an audience. I hope he's in heaven. And they said, what do you mean? He said, well, I don't know if in the last moments of his life he may have lost faith. R.C. Sproul, by the way, just died. I hope he's in heaven. I mean, it becomes ridiculous. I would rather have the ability to say there are things in the working of God that I don't understand, but what he's revealed to me I do understand, than to say the whole working of God is so full of nonsense that you can't understand it, right? So at any rate, we've looked at Romans 8, 28 and 29, which really lays a foundation for what Paul's going to deal with now in Romans 9. So let's get into Romans 9. We started looking at it yesterday. By the way, where are we time-wise? We've got a little more time. We started looking at it yesterday, and let me give you a four-point outline of Romans chapter 9. Might help to kind of get the idea of the flow of his argument. The first part, that was done apparently. In the first five verses, verses 1 to 5, we see God's matchless grace. And this is, of course, God's matchless grace to Israel. Israel is the focus here. God's matchless grace to Israel. In the next section, in verses 6 to 13, we see God's infinite wisdom. In relation to Israel. His infinite wisdom in relation to Israel. In verse 14 to 28, we see his unquestioned sovereignty. His unquestioned sovereignty. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, in verse 30 to 33, this should actually be 14 to 29. Verse 30 to 33, we see his unchanging standard. God's unchanging standard. Now, it's very interesting when you go through Romans 9, and since we're getting close to the end of this session, and there will be some other people that will be coming in, I'm not going to jump ahead too far, but it's very interesting when you look at this section that you start Romans 9 with Israel being the elect, and you end Romans 9 with Israel being the non-elect. Have you ever noticed that? It's always good to read the end of the story. Paul's conclusion doesn't come until verses 30 to 33. His argument develops all the way through the ninth chapter, and he comes to his conclusion in verse 30 to 33. So let's just start with the first five verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Stop right there and ask yourself a question. Is Paul out of line in saying this? If you're a Calvinist, you have to believe that he's out of line, because he is not expressing the will of God. Right? He wants Israel to be saved. Israel's not saved. Since God makes Israel unable to be saved, Paul's out of line. You see what I'm saying? I would argue that the Apostle Paul here is expressing the heart of God. And I would argue that based on Jesus, who expressed essentially the same perspective in Matthew 23, when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Is Christ God? Yes. Is Christ sovereign as God? Yes. Does Christ force people to believe? No. Shoots the whole idea down. Did Christ love the children of Jerusalem? Yes. Did Christ do everything he could to win the children of Jerusalem? Yes. Was Christ grieved to his very core when they rejected him? Absolutely. What we see of Jesus, who is the full revelation of God in Matthew 23, and we see in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, is consistent and coherent, right? And it correlates to life as we know it. There we have truth. He goes on to talk about the great privileges that were given to Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servants of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Paul's point is that Israel was chosen for a purpose. Remember the phrase in Romans 8, called according to his purpose. What was the purpose of Israel? It was essentially twofold. Number one, to give us the revelation of the written word, and number two, to bring us the revelation of the living word. That was the purpose God had for that nation. The immediate issue is not an individual salvation, it was the provision of the way of salvation for everyone. In order for God to provide a Savior, he had to choose some through whom he would come. He had to reject the others so that the one that was coming, the seed of the woman, could provide salvation for all. Why did God choose Isaac and reject Ishmael? So that through Isaac, the Savior would come, so that Ishmael and his descendants would have an opportunity at eternal life. It was not a rejection of God being a meanie. It was rejection for the purpose of selection, for the purpose of inclusion. I hope that's making sense to you. Furthermore, I'm convinced that Ishmael was a believer. Why do I say that Ishmael was a believer? Let me see if I can find. Well, we'll just go back to the Old Testament. Maybe we should, let me read this first from Romans 9. Romans 9:6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, there is a corporate and then there is an individual application of the idea of election. The whole nation are the chosen people of God, but all of those who are the chosen people of God are not choice people of God, if I could put it that way. Neither are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You know, of course, that when Jesus came into the world, they said, we have Abraham for our father. And what they meant by that is, because we are physical descendants of Abraham, we automatically have a pass into heaven. And Jesus said, you're wrong. By the way, when John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance to the Jewish people, he was telling them that they were lost and needed a Savior. That was the message, and that's why the leaders rejected it. By the way, do you remember Luke 7 and verse 30? I'm going to quickly turn to it and read it to you because it's critical to this argument. Verse 29 says, when all the people heard him, John the Baptist, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scribes, or the lawyers, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. If you hold to a Calvinistic point of view, how can you explain this verse? God's will for them was to be baptized, but they were not baptized, but they couldn't be baptized because God wouldn't let them be baptized. It just ends up being nonsense. Is it possible to reject the sovereign will of God? Yes. Why? Because that's the world he chose to put us in. He chose to make us in his likeness and his image. And part of his likeness and image is dominion and self-determination. Man was put in dominion over the earth as a reflection of God's dominion over the universe and over the spiritual realm. And in that dominion, man was given self-determination, what we call free will. Without free will, we are not a reflection of God. We are a reflection of a robot, a puppet. So here it's made very clear that God's will for the Pharisees and the scribes was that they would submit to the baptism of John, but the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by John. Can you see the interplay there between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of men? By the way, we started early. These guys all asked me for an early session. I think maybe it's a good time for us to take a little break. Okay? So let's take a break. We'll start up at 3:45, which is the normal time. You haven't missed out. They had questions that they wanted to answer. So let's take a break, grab a water, relax, chat for a minute or two, and then we'll get back into it.